The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O gracious God and most merciful Father, who has vouchsafed us the rich and precious jewel of thy holy word, assist us with thy spirit that it may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to thine own image, to build us up into the perfect building of thy Christ, and to increase us in all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for the same Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, welcome back. I'm impressed to see as many of you made it out in the midst of the flooding and the rain, and we haven't even gotten to the account of Noah and the ark yet, but we're here we are. That's a couple of chapters away, actually about six chapters away, but here we are today and continuing study of these opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 2 today, so if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 2. And Mark, if you'd be so kind as to put out the lights for us so that we can actually see the screen up there. There we go. We're going to begin reading at Genesis chapter 2, if I can see. And we're going to go ahead and basically read through the end of this chapter. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As we begin looking at these verses today, I just want to reiterate something that I have already said several times, and I'm going to repeat for the entire time that we're studying these first at least 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And that is to remind you of the fact that what is being described here are real events. This is history. There was a time when there was nothing, and now there was something. We know that from physics today, that there was a time when space and energy and all of these things did not exist, and then they came into existence. So there's nothing that's conflict here with modern science. But when we say we're talking about history, real events, a creation of the world, a creation of plant life, a creation of animal life, a creation of human beings, we said that there is nevertheless a figurative element to this historical account. And that's just to remind you, and we're going to come back to this, that this is different from the way that we write history today. We are post-Enlightenment people, and we assume that everybody throughout all of history has written history the way we write it. But that's a great mistake. The 18th century Enlightenment took place in the 18th century. That was a relatively brief period of time, and it was only a few hundred years ago. Before that, people wrote history. They recorded accounts, but they did it in a different way, oftentimes with symbolic elements, which were meant to convey a deeper truth than just the mere facts. So I just want to keep that in mind as we look at these accounts of Genesis. So we are going to take a look today at this account of God creating man and placing man in this garden, the Garden of Eden. We want to take a look at the historical aspects and also the symbolic aspects of this account. So again, just a reminder that this is history. I do subscribe to the view that there was an historic Adam and an historic Eve. I think that's what makes sense of our world. It helps us to understand the fall and why we human beings are the way we are. Precisely how God created man, we said, well, that's open to some discussion. There can be some debate about this. It may very well be that God did it precisely the way the book of Genesis describes it, that God took the dust of the earth and he formed the man. But even that, you have to remember, has symbolic elements to it, because we've already pointed out the fact that God does not have a body like the rest of us. God is spirit. So that very language of God taking something, as if taking it in his hand and forming it, that's anthropomorphic language. That's subscribing to God human elements that God doesn't necessarily have, but it helps us to understand. It's what Disney does with animals. I mean, really, if you think about it, Disney is the one who changed the way we think about animals. Because what he did is he ascribed to animals human elements. Elements that didn't exist. You know, until Disney came along, people didn't have a hard time going out and shooting a deer in the woods. But they had a hard time shooting Bambi's mother. All right? Because all of a sudden, animals had feelings. And animals thought, animals grieved in the way that human beings did. You see, that's ascribing to animal aspects of human beings. And so there is that symbolic element here even in Genesis. We're told that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet the language here is of language of God sort of acting as a human being would act to form the man. So I just want to sort of keep that in the back of your mind. So this is history. We're told that God did create, whether he created over a long period of time, whether he created instantaneously or over the course of six 24-hour days. We have to recognize that there is room for a debate here. What there's not room for debate about is the fact that God did it. However he did it, well, we can discuss that. But the fact remains that God did it. And of all the things that he created, the pinnacle of his creative activity was mankind. We have two accounts of creation, some say, in the opening chapters of Genesis. One in Genesis chapter 1, one in Genesis chapter 2. You'll notice that the order of creation is slightly different. In Genesis chapter 1, you start off with very primitive things. You start off with inanimate objects, for example, with light and darkness and so forth. And then you get primitive forms of life. You get plant life, and then you get the sea creatures, and then you get the land creatures. Everything seems to be building toward a climax, and that climax in Genesis 1 is when God makes man. Now, when you turn to Genesis chapter 2, you have a classic example, I said last week, of Hebrew parallelism, where the account of creation is repeated, but the order is different. It starts with man, and then you have a descending order. Now, those are not contradictory accounts. They're complementary accounts. And they make precisely the same point, that of all the things that God did, the pinnacle of God's creative activity was the creation of man. And what makes man distinct from everything else is the fact that man is made in the image of God. Man is a thinking creature. Man is a reflection of God's glory and his majesty. And that is one of the reasons why God sets man as a regent over his creation. So this is an historical account, but we've already acknowledged the fact that we're talking in figurative language. Even the name of Adam has symbolic significance. We think of Adam and Eve as two individuals, and I think that's true. But the word Adam is both a proper name and a generic name. The word Adam means man, mankind. That's what it means. That's the Hebrew word, means mankind. But it's also the proper name of the first human being made in the image of God. Likewise with Eve. Eve is her name, but Eve is also a word which means the mother of all living. So you see the figurative elements here. Well, the same is true when we're told that God takes the man and the woman, and what does he do with them? He places them, we're told, in a garden. Let's just take a look at these verses again. When no bush of the field, verse 5, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. It's very interesting that this garden is placed in a place or is located in a land called Eden. What does Eden mean? Well, here you can see some of the figurative history here. What is trying to be conveyed here is not just blow-by-blow account, not just place names, but symbolic significance. The name Eden literally means pleasure, delight, fecundity, growth. That's what Eden is. Whatever this garden was like, it was a place of pleasure, delight. It was a place of growth. That's the idea that's being conveyed here, that man was taken and placed in this place. Now, that's symbolic. That's figurative. We don't know exactly what that's like. Everybody has their own ideas of what Eden was like. Maybe you're picturing some Hawaiian island or something like that. I don't know exactly what it was like, but it was a lovely place. It was a place of pleasure. It was a place of joy. It was lovely. It was a beautiful thing to behold. But while you have that symbolic language, what is interesting, and again, this is history, but it's figurative history. There is also, we're told, a location. It is a place of delight, but apparently it was a real place. Because we're told the garden was situated in the east. There are geographical pointers here. It was located in the east. It was a symbol of life. It's worth noting that in antiquity, when they wrote about places like this, oftentimes a place of pleasure or delight, that was something that would have been very familiar to the ancient audience. The garden was situated in the east. It was a symbol of life. In ancient Egypt, the pyramids of the gods of life were always located on the east bank of the Nile River, if you've been there. Why was that? Because the gods of the death were located on the west bank. So one of the things that's being conveyed here by the author is that Eden, by being placed on the east, this place of pleasure, this place of delight, this place of growth, it was also a place of life as opposed to a place of death. We notice something else here. Again, there was one river that flows into the garden, but there are four that flow out to water the rest of the earth. One river flows in, it then separates into four rivers, and what is really interesting is that two of those rivers still exist today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what's interesting is that those four rivers suggest the role of mankind, or this place, this Eden, is a place where the delight, the growth, the joy, the beauty extends from this place out into the rest of creation. That's what the author is trying to convey here. One river flows into the garden, but four flow out. Now, here's what Professor John C. Collins, who is incidentally a friend of mine, I had him for Mere Anglicanism some years back, had to say about this. He's a renowned Old Testament scholar, and he's an expert on the book of Genesis. He said, we need to begin by tackling the question of the plain sense of the biblical passage. What is really being conveyed here? He said, the right response is plain to whom? We are keeping our focus on the act of communication between the author and his first audience, and we are aiming to reconstruct their literary competence. That alone is the criterion for finding the sense of Scripture. In other words, the question is not, what is this saying to us? The real question, if you want to understand the meaning of the text, is, when the author wrote this, what did it mean to the people who were first reading it? To the people to whom he was writing it? When you understand what he was really trying to convey to that original audience, then you begin to understand the implications and the significance of that for you and for me today. So I've repeated this before. I want to keep repeating it because so often we miss this point. To remember that this text was written for us, modern human beings. This text is the Word of God. It's not confined to time or space. God can commit his truth to us by transmitting it across time and space to even us today. But while this text was written for us, we have to remember, if we're going to understand it rightly, that it was not written to us. Written for us, but written to an ancient audience who looked at life in a very different way. For example, we would read this account where it says that God took the garden and planted it in the east, and we would say, oh, well, that's just, you know, look at a map, and it's to the right. That's the east. But when you realize that to an ancient audience, like the Egyptians, for example, that the east side of the Nile River, which was a place of lush growth and fecundity, when you realize that to them that was a symbol of life and the west was a symbol of death, then all of a sudden this text takes on an altogether new meaning, you see. So there's more that's being conveyed here than, as I said, just clunky history. What the author of Genesis is saying to us is that God took the man and he placed the man in this wonderful environment. It was a place of joy. It was a place of beauty. It was a place of growth. It was a place from which all of these blessings then flow out to the rest of creation. That's significant. So it's history, but it's a figurative history. Professor Bruce Waltke, who's a professor at RTS in Florida, put it this way. He said, like the creation account, the account of the heavens and the earth has historical solidity. This also applies to the Garden of Eden. The story is based on events in time and space, a real Adam and Eve, but it is not merely an historical account. The style is artistic and figurative rather than scientific and literalistic. The scenes of creation are painted as an artist might envision them. God is depicted as a potter forming the man, as a gardener designing a garden full of abundance and beauty. He's described as a temple builder raising the woman from the rib of the man. Therefore, both the historical and the suprahistorical should be held in proper tension. Now, we've already looked at some of these historical elements in the text, a reference to geography. The garden is located in the east of Eden. The rivers have specific names. The Tigris and the Euphrates are known today. The other two are not known. We don't know if they just passed out of existence, dried up, whatever. This would actually, if you take it literally, locate the Garden of Eden near or close to the northern end of the Persian Gulf. That's basically where the Garden of Eden was located. I'm sorry, South Carolinians, it was not located in the low country of South Carolina. You may think so, that this is the Garden of Eden, but probably, at least according to what's being described here, it was somewhere in that area. It is worth noting, but I think, again, you shouldn't press this too far, but it is worth knowing that the dominant view of most evolutionary biologists is the out-of-Africa model, which basically states that human beings arose, modern Homo sapiens sapiens arose basically in this same area, what is known as the Fertile Crescent, basically arose in this area. Versus the previously held view of multi-regional evolution taking place simultaneously in different places with different hominid populations. So at the very least, it does conform to modern evolutionary theories. Bear in mind that those theories can change on a regular basis, and that they often do. The only thing I want you to understand is that what is being described here are historical events, a real creation, real men, real women, but there's something else deeper being conveyed as well, and we need to keep that in mind. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I'm not saying that I necessarily subscribe to this view. I think Lewis is good on a lot of things, but he was a product of his time. Lewis died in 1963. And we know a great deal more about the development of humanity over the course of the centuries than Lewis did in the 1960s. Nevertheless, I think this quote from The Problem of Pain is worth keeping in mind. Lewis said, for long centuries, God perfected the animal form, which was to become the vehicle for humanity in the image of himself. Lewis subscribed to what we would call theistic evolution, all right, or evolutionary creationism, the idea that God used the means of evolution by which he created humanity. He gave it hands whose thumb could be applied to each of the fingers and jaws and teeth and a throat capable of articulation and a brain sufficiently complex to execute all of the material motions whereby rational thought is incarnated. This creature may have existed in this state for ages before it became a man. It may even have been clever enough to make things which a modern archaeologist would accept as proof of its humanity. But it was only an animal. And this might apply, we just don't know, to Neanderthals or to other forms of hominids that go back. Lewis would say the same thing about all of them. He said, but it was only an animal, because all its physical and psychical processes, what a word, were directed to purely material and natural ends. Whatever it looked like, whatever, even if it bore some profound resemblance to us today, it was still an animal. It was still an animal because everything it did was toward a physical end. He goes on to say this, though. Then in the fullness of time, God caused to descend upon this organism, both its psychology and its physiology, a new kind of consciousness which could say, I and me, which could look upon itself as an object which knew God, which could make judgments of truth, beauty, and goodness, and which was so far above time that it could perceive time flowing past. We do not know how many of these creatures God made. That's critical. It has to be a population. In order for evolution to take place, there has to be a population. It can't be a single individual. There has to be a population in order for evolution to take place. So he says, we don't know exactly how many of these creatures existed, nor how long they continued in this paradisal state, but sooner or later, they fell. Someone or something whispered that they could become as gods. They wanted some corner of the universe of which they could say to God, this is our business, not yours. But there is no such corner. Lewis said they wanted to be nouns, but they were and eternally must be mere adjectives. We have no idea in what particular act or series of acts the self-contradictory, impossible wish found expression. For all I can see, it might have concerned the literal eating of a fruit, but the question is of no consequence. Now, I like that quote from Lewis. I don't agree with everything that he says, but what he's doing is he is grasping the nettle of what really matters. Here's what we're being taught in these opening chapters of Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that he created man as the pinnacle of his creative activity. He may have used some long, drawn-out evolutionary process, but if he did, at some point, he caused his spirit to descend upon one of these animal-like creatures, or we might even say human-like creatures, human-like animals. And at that moment, Homo sapien became Homo divinus. He became made in the image of God. And Lewis says, we don't know how long he continued in this paradisal state, in communion with God, conscious of God, in communion with God. But at some point, he said, he fell. What was the exact event that led to the fall? He said it may very well have been the eating of a tree. But that's not the point that the author of Genesis is making. The point that the author of Genesis is making is that man ate of the tree or did whatever he did because he wanted to be what? Like God. He wanted to say that this is my little corner of the universe and it doesn't belong to you. And he said the problem is that there is no corner of the universe like that. It all belongs to God. Now, I think that that really is the essence of what we are being taught here in Genesis. And we can let all of the other things go. All of the other scientific questions that everybody gets hung up on, we can let those go. Lewis got it right. However God did it, he created man in his image, the pinnacle of his creative activity, a reflection of his glory and his majesty. And he placed man in this paradisal state, this place we call it Eden. It was a place of growth and of joy and fecundity. But God insisted that man had to keep his proper place. And man was not satisfied with that. Man was not satisfied with being number two. He wanted to be number one. And the consequence of that was the fall. So let's go back, keeping all of that in mind, and take a look at this whole notion of Eden and what is being conveyed here. What does Eden represent? The first thing that we want to say about this garden, whatever it was like, was that it was a place of protection. It was a place of protection. I want you to notice exactly how the author describes it here. Well, again, let's start at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Where was the man created? That's the important thing. He is created outside of Eden. He creates man from the dust of the earth. He plants a garden in the east. And then he takes the man and he does what? Places him in it. Places him in it. Now let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3, skipping ahead for just a moment. This is after the fall. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." We oftentimes imagine that the world, the creation, was this beautiful, idyllic spot, and when man fell, everything went to pot. As though there was no struggle, there was no death until man fell. There's nothing in the text that implies that there was no death of animals. There's nothing in the text that suggests there was no death of plant life. There was no human death until man fell. But the reason why there was no human death is because man had access to what? The tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. When man is driven out of the garden, he no longer has access to the tree of life, does he? And he has to work the ground from which he comes. And that ground is filled with thorns and thistles and rocks and so forth. So one of the things we are being told here is that the place where God put the man was a place of what? Protection. It was a place of protection. And once he's driven out, it is a place of struggle. It is a place of hardship. It's a place of sorrow. It's a place of death. Eden represents protection. Eden represents something else, obviously. It represents fellowship with God. Take a look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That's a marvelous image, isn't it? I always say that's a marvelous image, particularly for those of us who live in the South. Particularly during the summer months, when it's so oppressive, this idea of the man and the woman walking with God in the cool of the day. Now, of course, we can't take that literalistically, because we've already said that God is a spirit, he doesn't have a body. But it's the idea of communion, it's the idea of fellowship. There's an old Baptist hymn that says, "He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way." You know that story? "I come to the garden alone." That's the idea here. It's this picture of communion. When God creates man, he places him in an environment of protection. He places him in an environment where he can have fellowship with God. But what happens when man falls? We're told the fellowship is broken. Verse 24 of chapter 3, and he drove the man out of the garden. And he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What Genesis is trying to teach us is that in the beginning, when God created man, however he did that, he put man in a unique place, in a place where he was protected, in a place where he had access to eternal life, in a place where he had communion and fellowship with God. See, it's not just clunky history. It's conveying something much deeper than that, a place of fellowship with God. It's a place of life and salvation. Chapter 2, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Three things that are being conveyed here. In the beginning, we are not taught that man would never die. What we are taught is that so long as man lived in this protective environment, as long as man had communion and fellowship with God, as long as man had access to the tree of life, he would live forever. But when he is driven out of the garden, God plants an angel there with a flaming sword to prevent him from coming back in and eating of the tree of life and living forever. Living forever in what? A fallen state. There's even mercy, you see, in the fact that God drives the man out of the garden after he sins and does not allow him to have access to the tree of life because we would live forever in our fallen state, getting worse and worse, more and more corrupt, more and more self-centered. Now, what does all of that teach us? It teaches us that the place of protection, the place of eternal life, is in that place where we have communion with God. And without communion with God, we are not living protected. And we are not having access to that which brings life everlasting. That's the powerful message of Genesis here. And it's why, incidentally, when you get to the very end of the Bible, we're studying the first book of the Bible. This is why when you get to the very end of the book, to the book of Revelation, this tree of life, which was here in Genesis, which they originally had access to, but now they are barred access to, it reappears. It's here at the beginning of the story, and they originally had access to it, but now they are barred from it. But at the end of the story, Jesus Christ having come, the tree reappears. Here's how the book of Revelation puts it. And on either side of the river, not just the eastern side, but the western side as well. Not just the side where there's life, but the side where there is death as well. Now there is life there too. On either side of the river, there is the tree of life, with the 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. Isn't that a marvelous picture? So we get this picture at the beginning of what goes wrong. But the rest of the book is the story of how God makes all things right. And we who are barred access to the tree of life, in the end of the story, have access to it. Indeed, everyone does, the living and the dead. and there is no more darkness, only light. It's a beautiful and powerful image. And that's why I said, if you just read it as clunky history, you miss the glory, the majesty, the depth of this literature, which is by no means simplistic. It's profound and deep and life-changing. So God makes this magnificent garden. He placed it in the east. It is a place of joy, a place of fellowship, a place of protection. It is a good place. But there is something that is not good. And that's where we turn our attention today, to the gift of a bride. Don't you love that movie? One of the greatest movies of all time, The Quiet Man. If you haven't watched it in a while, go back and watch it. It's as entertaining now as it ever was. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground that the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God creates the world, and you'll recall in that original account of creation in Genesis 1, after each creative act, God looks on what he has made, and he pronounces a benediction. He says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." He gets to the end of everything and makes man, and he says, "It is very good." And this is the first time in the book of Genesis where we come to a place where God sees what he has made, and he says, "Something is not good." It's the first time. And what is not good is that the man is alone. Now, that is meant to convey to us a deep spiritual truth as well, that human beings were created for community. We were created to live in fellowship. Now, there are some creatures that prefer to be solitary. Cats. Cats are solitary creatures. They don't care whether you live or die. As long as you change their litter box and feed them, they do not care. Dogs are different. My dog is really different when it comes to that. My dog sleeps literally under my bed, exactly where I am. He crawls underneath the bed skirt and sleeps under there just to be close to me, just to hear me snore or whatever sounds I make at night. He just wants to be close to me. Cats are not like that. But human beings were made to be in community with each other. This is one of the reasons why the worst punishment that you can ever inflict upon a prisoner is to place them in what? Solitary confinement, because we were not made for that. We were made to be in communion. Communion, first of all, with God, and communion with each other. And God looks on the creation that he has made, and he realizes that the man is alone, and that is not the way it's supposed to be. Even God is not alone. The Trinity dwells in intimate communion. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. In dynamic fellowship. And we human beings were meant to do the same thing. And God says, all the creatures that have been made, they're magnificent creatures, but none of them is fit to be a companion to the man. He needs something like himself. And that's when we're told God makes the woman. It is not good that man should be alone. Again, Adam is surrounded by every living creature, but no helper was fit for him. And so God makes the woman. Why is the woman made in the first place? It's not a trick question. It's to be a helper. It's to help the man. Men, this is a good lesson for you. You can't do it alone. When you are lost,
and you don't have GPS, you don't have a signal, and your wife wants to help you, and you're like, I don't need any help. Yes, you do. It's biblical. Your wife was created to be your what? To be your helper. The implication here is that it's not good for you to be alone, and you are incapable of living life to its fullest by yourself. And so God creates a suitable helper. Now, something else here. The way Adam describes the woman, he says, this at last is what? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The woman is not only a helper, she's equal to Adam. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Equal and yet different. Equal and yet different. Now, I've already addressed this. I'm not going to keep railing on this whole transgender business. But you just need to understand there is a difference between men and women. And any attempt by our culture to obscure those differences is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing for society as a whole. Every child knows the difference between a boy and a girl, a man and a woman. And any attempt to obscure those differences is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. It is an attempt to suppress the truth that we all know instinctively. They are equal, but they are different. And they're not only different in terms of their morphology, in terms of their biology, they are different in terms of their roles, in the function that they play. I think it's a great mistake to assume that we all have to be able to do exactly the same things. Men and women are not created to do the same things. We were created to do equally important roles, but to do different roles, to complement each other. That's the picture that you have here. It's a picture of complementarianism. Here's how Elizabeth Elliot put it. She wrote a book, Masculinity and Femininity Under God. If you've never read anything by Elizabeth Elliot, let me encourage you to do so. She is a wonderful, she's since died, but she was a wonderful writer. You know that she was the widow of young Jim Elliot, who was killed on the mission field. But she went on through that experience as a classic example of God taking even the evil and using it for good, even the tragic death of her husband, and raising her up to be a powerful witness for the gospel. And here's the way she describes this. I love it. I think this is one of the best descriptions I've ever heard. She said, in what sense is red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that both are colors in the spectrum. Apart from that, they're different. In what sense is hot equal to cold? They are both temperatures. But beyond this, it is almost meaningless to talk about equality. So it is with men and women. We are both made in the image of God. We are both a reflection of His glory. But folks, we are different. And rather than obscuring the differences, we ought to be celebrating the differences. And that's exactly what we find here in the book of Genesis. Celebrating the differences. And as Christians in particular, we need to do this. Not because it's popular. It is not popular. But precisely because it's a part of the creation order. It says God established it. Now, this is so countercultural, you understand. So countercultural. And this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, in particular, is one of the most unpopular writers in the Bible. Because Paul does emphasize the complementarian view. The fact that men and women are equal, but they are different. And in particular, different in the roles that they play in society and in the church. In fact, Paul has been accused of being a misogynist. And I think that that is most unfortunate. Why? Well, let's just take a look at some of the passages for a moment.
It's a good time for us to do it. Turn to the New Testament, if you will, and turn to the book of Galatians. Paul says this in Galatians, beginning at verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." That doesn't sound to me like a misogynist statement, does it? In the eyes of Christ, what does he say? Well, we're all equal. There is no slave. There's no free. Remember that in Paul's day, slavery was rampant. At least half of the population was enslaved to the other half of the population in Paul's day. That was commonplace. And yet he said, in the eyes of Christ, there's no slave. There's no free. There's no male. There's no female. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. All are the same in Christ Jesus. That's not a misogynist statement. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, at that point, everybody starts to squirm a little bit. I like what Paul said there in Galatians, where there's no difference whatsoever. But then you get to 1 Corinthians, and he starts to talk about headship. And he makes it very clear. He says that what? He said, the head of every man is Christ. Well, we can all subscribe to that. But then he goes on to say, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And it's that second part that we're very uncomfortable with. Let's take a look at Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians, if you've been in my study on Ephesians, you know that Ephesians is probably my favorite book of the Bible. It's just a short account of doctrine and theology. It really is the story of creation. All the great doctrines of the faith are here in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And it's centered on the idea of the church, what it means to be the people of God, what it means to live as kingdom people in a fallen world. That's what's being described here in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he starts off by talking about the relationship between children and parents. And then what's the very next thing that he talks about in the latter part of that chapter? Spiritual warfare. I don't think that's any mistake. I think that's a progression in Paul's argument. I think he knows that the enemy is going to attack the culture, and he's going to attack the church where we are most vulnerable. And that's always going to be with husbands and wives, it's going to be in marriages, and it's always going to be in family, children and parents. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is so unpopular. And this is one of the most unpopular passages in the entire New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Well, take that and put it on a sign above your bed sometime. How popular do you think that's going to be? People say, I just don't accept that. Well, don't get mad at me. I'm not the one saying it, you understand. If you've got a problem with it, you've got a problem with the apostle. And if you've got a problem with the apostle, you've got a problem in church on Sunday, because every Sunday you stand up and say, we believe in one holy Catholic and what? Apostolic church. Well, if you believe in an apostolic church, you believe in the authority of the apostles. And Paul says what? As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. This is one of the reasons why, incidentally,
the old Book of Common Prayer, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, in the wedding vows, in the marriage vows, said the woman would love, honor, and what? Obey. How many of you took those vows? A couple of you did. How you doing with them? That's a real question. They got eliminated in subsequent prayer books, by the way. Love and honor still in there, but obey? Well, we're not doing that. We've moved beyond that. Now, of course, Paul doesn't actually stop there, though, does he? Because he goes on to say this in the very next verse. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, it's not a place where the wife just submits to her husband. It's a case where the husband is to love his wife, and not just love his wife any way that he thinks is befitting of her. He is to love his wife how? As Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He thought not of himself, but of her. I've only done one wedding in 30 years of ministry where the couple actually requested the 1662 marriage vows. It was one of the most meaningful weddings I've ever done. And it was the woman who requested it. When this was explained to her, she said, that's what I want. And I said, well, why is it that you want that? And here's the interesting thing. They were both Marines. And they were both officers, and she outranked him. That made it very interesting. And did the marriage last? Yes, it lasted. Of course it did. My batting average is really good. But I asked her why. And she said, if he loves me like that, if he loves me more than he loves self, I'll have no problem submitting to his authority. See, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's not a case where one lords the authority over the other. It is a case where both, one out of mutual respect, one out of love for the other. You see, it's a complementarian picture. And that's what God intended at the very beginning. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and then we'll move on from this. Some of you are probably hoping I'd move on much faster than that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Somebody said boo. Now, I mean, somebody said amen. I don't know, but what is Paul talking about here? Well, one of the things you have to remember, I think, particularly when it comes to the letter to the Corinthians, is that Paul was addressing specific problems in the church at that time. Remember, these letters, just like the book of Genesis, they're written for us, but they were written to a different audience. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians or the letter to the Galatians, he was addressing specific problems in the churches. And one of the principles of good biblical interpretation is that you always interpret Scripture by Scripture. In other words, you can't just take one passage out of context and build a whole doctrine or law around it. You have to compare what the apostle is saying here with what he says elsewhere. Paul talks, for example, elsewhere in his letter to the Romans and elsewhere to people who were women who were leaders in the church. Well, if they were leaders in the church, they probably spoke. Probably what was happening here in 1 Corinthians was a case where there was disruption in the church. The worship service was being disrupted by a lot of chatter, a lot of talking. You know, women like to do that from time to time. They get together and they like to talk. Listen, oh, you can growl about it all you want, but you know it's true. It's interesting. My wife went away this past weekend for the Alabama football game. She went to visit our daughter, and she went with a friend, and they went to see Alabama play Vanderbilt. And she came back after being away for 2 days, and she had completely lost her voice. And I said, what in the world happened to you? And she said, we talked the whole way there and the whole way back. And I can believe it. I can believe it. There must have been some sort of disruption in the life of the church, and Paul was addressing that specific issue. But he was not saying that women have to be silent at all times. Clearly not. I pointed out to you before that I think that there is a role for women to play in the church. In fact, I think that that every role is open to women in the church but one. And that's the ordained office. So we've talked about that before. But that doesn't mean that the jobs that they do hold are any less important than the roles that are held by the men. It's just different. It's complementary. That's the picture we have here in Genesis, and it is a magnificent picture. Matthew Henry, I've already given this quote before, and I think it's very important. Matthew Henry said, "The woman is not made out of man's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved." Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's what marriage should be. Husband is called to be the spiritual head of his house. The apostle says so. But at the same time, he says, you're not to lord your authority over your wife. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ put himself before the church. So put your wife before yourself. That's the picture here. And it's a powerful, beautiful picture. As I said when we were looking at Ephesians a moment ago, I don't think it's any mistake that Paul talks about the relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, and then in the very next breath he says, now put on the full armor of God because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It will always be that the enemy attacks the family. He always will. And there's a reason for that. It's because the family is a foundational institution of society. God said that marriage was to be commended and honored among all people. Think about marriage in the family, how foundational it is to society. The earliest education is done where? Not in the schools. It's done in the home, where parents teach their children how to behave, how to walk, how to dress themselves, how to conduct themselves in the presence of others. That takes place at home. And it doesn't matter what the schools do if the foundation is not laid in the home. The children will never grow up to be responsible adults. It's from this that all the other forms of learning, all of the other educational institutions have sprung. The earliest healthcare is done where? In the home. That's where children are taught to care for each other, because when your child goes out and scrapes his knee having fallen down, it's mom and dad who do what? Pick them up and dress their wounds and care for them. Or when they come down with a fever, or they come down with the flu, or they come down with a cold, it's mom and dad who care for them, who give sacrificially, who stay up by their bedside when the child is having a restless night. See, that's where they are taught to care for each other. The earliest healthcare is developed at the home. The earliest government is developed in the home. It's the father's right to rule, developed from that all the patriarchal, monarchical, and democratic forms of human rule. They are taught authority, aren't they? That's one of the wonderful things about being in the South. I was not raised in the South, as many of you know, and some of you remind me. But one of the things that I love about the South, and I've lived here for over 30 years, is that they are taught respect. They are taught to say, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. That's a sign of respect for what? Authority. And where are they taught that? They aren't taught it in the schools. They are taught it in the home. So all our forms of government come from the home. Our earliest forms of education will come from the home. Our earliest forms of health care comes from the home. Marriage and family are foundational to society. But what happens if the foundation is compromised? Well, it's obvious. If marriage declines, these other institutions will decline as well. And if they decline, well, there won't be anything left of society. It's a fatal sequence of nations H.B. Prentice, who was a well-known historian, wrote this in 1948. He said, this is what you see in every great society. He said, this is the sequence. This is what happens. They go from bondage to spiritual faith. That is to say, they're living in darkness, they're living in paganism, and the light of the gospel comes. And from that spiritual faith, they go to courage. They're willing to stand up and fight and defend what they believe in. And from that courage, there grows liberty. And from that liberty, that freedom, there comes what? Abundance. Don't we see that here in America? That's the story of our nation. But he says, but from the abundance grows selfishness. And from selfishness comes apathy. And from apathy comes dependency. And from dependency, we go back to bondage once more. Is that not a picture of where we are in Western culture today? From darkness to spiritual light, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to freedom, to liberty, from liberty to abundance. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. From abundance, though, to selfishness. Entitlement. I have a right to that. And from selfishness to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency, as we all know, back to bondage again. There's great wisdom, my friends, in these opening chapters of Genesis. It's not just the description of the past. It is a prophecy of the future. And it is a blueprint for how you and I, as the people of God, should conduct our lives and extend the blessings that were intended for Eden to the rest of the world. And if we don't live differently, what hope is there for the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for these opening chapters of Genesis and for this magnificent picture of marriage and family and all that it means. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to your word, to trust you, to trust that what you intended at the beginning was not intended to be oppressive, it was intended to be liberating, it was intended to be a celebration of the fact that, yes, we are equal and yet we are different, and it's those differences, those complementarian things that really bring fullness to life. Let us not fall into the trap of the world in thinking that marriage and family do not matter. But grant us the grace to see these things as the blessings that they are. And as the new creation, as new Adams, new Eves, grant us the grace to extend these blessings from this place of protection that we have in Christ Jesus, who is the true tree of life. Grant us the grace to feed off of him and share this life, these blessings, with the rest of the world. That the tree of life, the Lamb who sits on the throne, may be seen on the east and on the west bank of the river. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.